prepared for 11 and 12, but as usual, I don't think we'll ever make it, but we'll make an attempt at this. Chapter 10, if you remember briefly, it was the account. The two primary characters there are Peter and Cornelius, and it centers around the conversion of Cornelius. And if you remember the preceding chapter, is the conversion of Paul. Two very opposite individuals. And we'll see how God works in both of these men's lives. But more importantly, not just the conversion of Cornelius, but the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles and them receiving the Holy Spirit. Probably even overshadows the individual conversion of Cornelius. So let's read the first few verses here in chapter 11. If somebody would read just 11 through 18, and what this is going to be is Peter's reporting to the church what happened, and then this is an account that should be very familiar to all of us because we basically got that already in Luke's narrative in chapter 10. But this is Peter's account of what happened. So if somebody would read 1 through 18.
Paul gets thrown in prison because he didn't believe God's word.
Paul got thrown in prison. That's right. Tyler's correct. Okay, now somebody would continue from there.
Is that 10?
11. We were in 11. 1 through 18, if somebody would read that.
Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheep descending, being let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I heard animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds in the air. And I heard a voice say to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'"
Okay. So we're going to concentrate in this section that Alan just read. We're going to concentrate on the first few verses of 11 and the last few, because the rest is basically an account that we have already read about. So it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem." Okay, so he's going back to Jerusalem to basically report to the church there to tell them that what? The Gentiles had received the word of God. Now this was pretty dramatic. It's one thing for these Jews of the circumcised party, these who are of Jewish birth, and right now, these are the men that compose all of the Christian church at this point in time in history. Okay? But they're all Jewish believers, and they're all focused, their focal point, not that they've been scattered because of the death of Stephen, but the church itself is centered in Jerusalem. And that church stayed around for about 135, until 135 A.D., and then it pretty much breaks up. But he goes there. It's one thing for these Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah, as the Christ, or as the Anointed One. It's another thing to say, not only that, but now this same gospel that was preached to the Jews is now going after the Gentiles. That's a pretty big pill for these guys to swallow. And so the first people he's up against are the circumcised party, and they criticize Peter for saying this. And so from that criticism, Peter goes into this account of what took place. And as we listen to those 18 verses, if you notice, just like in our salvation, that it's monergistic, that's all of God, even the account Peter gives us, which is a repeat in chapter 10, is very monergistic. Look at 4 through 10. Just scan through it. 4 through 10 is a vision. And who sent the vision? God sends the vision. And so it's a divine vision. In 11 and 12, go to that. Verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them. So it is again through the Holy Spirit that God commands. He gives the vision. He gives the command. If you go on down to 13 and 14, Peter's telling how Cornelius himself was even prepared. So again, it's all of God up through this point. And finally, in 15 through 17, who sends the Holy Spirit? I mean, God himself does. As I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. So all this, God takes the initiative and sees through the salvation of these people. So again, it falls right in line with the doctrine of election, that the whole work of salvation is monergistic, at least that initial stage of that. So now the Gentiles are now on equal terms with the Jews.
Excuse me, yes.
Monergistic. Here there's a bookstore named Monergism we went to. Mono means one. Erg means a unit of work. That just one person works in that, and that's God who does that. In other words, when it comes to our sanctification, it's synergistic. We're cooperating. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? But in the initial act, like Alan likes to use, in Acts later on, in Acts 16, where God opens Lydia's heart, it's all a work of God.
Yeah.
And that's what you mean by monergistic, and again, monergism, the name of the bookstore. Which Pam was there the other day. I know. I got home, Chase and Ray, we got home from the bookstore real quick, and I put them all up on the shelf, so before you got home last night, maybe she won't notice it. And I don't think she has either. She hasn't looked. I think she's afraid to look. But look at, let's go over to verse 17. No, back up to 16. And Peter's speaking here, and I remembered the word of the Lord, and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This was a prediction further back in the Gospels. 17. If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Again, he's addressing who? Who is he addressing specifically? Yeah, the circumcised party, the Jewish believers, those who composed the Christian church at this part in time in history there in Jerusalem. Look at their response, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. In other words, like F.F. Bruce says, the criticism ceased. You know, once they realized that this was God's work, then that they were convinced. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and what else did they do? And they glorified God. So Bruce likes to say, the criticism stopped and the worship began. So they fell in line pretty well then. Then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And now we switch, look at verses 19 through the end of this chapter. Now we're talking about the church in Antioch. We just left Peter in Jerusalem, right? And the conversion of Cornelius took place where? Caesarea, which is kind of north and to the west of Jerusalem, on the coast. Okay? But still part of the nation of Israel at that time. But now where is Antioch? You geography buffs.
Isn't that also on the coast? No.
Pretty close to it.
North?
What country?
Syria.
It's in Syria, which is real close. You have Turkey here, Asia Minor, then you have Syria, And then you have Lebanon tucked in here, then you have Israel here, and on down the line. You notice my map here. So anyway, that's where they go. But if you notice, the gospel is now spreading out even more physically and culturally. Why culturally? Because Antioch, they describe Antioch at this time in history as a very cosmopolitan city. And what do we mean when we say a city is very cosmopolitan? You could probably say that about London. You could probably say it about New York. What do we mean when we say cosmopolitan?
A lot of things sold there.
That too. What else? How about the makeup of the people? A variety of people. You had people not only who were born and bred in that area of Syria, but they said there are Persians that live there. There are Jews that live there. There are people from India that live there. People even as far away as China live there. So it was kind of a magnet. It collected people from all over the civilized world and even outside those bounds. Because normally we would say the civilized world would fall within the Roman Empire. But even you had people from China. A big city, about the size of Portland as far as numerical population, about 500,000 people. It was called Antioch, like this, Antioch the Beautiful. They had big boulevards. They had colonnades running down the streets. They had fountains. They had trees. And so it was just a gorgeous, gorgeous city that Antioch was. And so this is where the church is spreading. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember that was a couple chapters back, traveled far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So these, when Stephen was killed, when he was stoned to death, a lot of the Jews, a lot of the believing Jews scattered. Remember the scripture says the apostles stayed behind, but many of the believing Jews scattered. And so this is the area they're going to. Now let's identify some of those real quick. Phoenicia, that is up along the coast, north of Judea. That's where Tyre and Sidon are, okay? Cyprus, if you can swim well, about 60 miles, swim due west, you'll hit the island of Cyprus. And of course, Antioch, which is in Syria. But if you notice, even though these early Christian believers were being scattered, and they were spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who are they spreading it to? Only the Jews. So people of like mind, like culture, like language, like former religions. But it was only going to the Jews. Verse 20. But there are some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Again, these are people of the Greek culture, also preaching the word of God. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Interesting expression there, hand of the Lord. If you go back in the Old Testament, the hand of the Lord is used in context two different ways. In this case, when you say the hand of the Lord is upon them, is that good or bad? It's good, because why? Because a great number believed and turned to the Lord. But oftentimes that same phrase is used when it comes a time of judgment. So context will determine whether it's a cursing or a blessing. In this case, it's a blessing. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So everything, you notice how everything is back to Jerusalem? They had quite a pipeline as far as getting information out. And they kind of had their finger on the pulse. They knew everything that was going on, and they wanted to check this out. And here we have Barnabas. Now, when's the last time we saw Barnabas? Let me put it this way. When were we first introduced to Barnabas? Do you remember? Back in Jerusalem, and people held everything in common, and some people were in a great deal of need, and what did the people do?
They shared
everything, to the point that some went out and sold property, right? Remember that? And they would take the proceeds from that property and give it to the church or those people in need. And of course, we had the opposite example of what young couple that held back some of the money. Ananias and Sapphira. that Barnabas is mentioned just before that, and it kind of sets up the story of Ananias and Sapphira, because it says this young man Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, his real name is Joseph, but they called him Barnabas for son of encouragement. He sells his property and gives all of the proceeds to those in need within the church. And then we immediately have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who they go part way, they sell everything, but they lie and hold back. They lie to the Holy Spirit, and they are punished for that. So that's where we get Barnabas. So Barnabas is well thought of. Somebody said he had the biggest heart in the whole church. The report came to the ears of the church. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Remember, he's probably in Jerusalem, so he's having to head north quite a ways. When he came and he saw the grace of God, why? Because already a number of great people believed and turned to the Lord. He was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's one thing to make a profession of faith. The fact that he encourages them to become steadfast is to continue in the faith. And two marks of a person who continues in the faith is one who exhibits faith as far as trust and faithfulness as far as obedience. And of course in Hebrews chapter 3 we are continually encouraged to examine our faith and to make sure we don't become apostates. And so Barnabas there is exhorting these people to remain with a steadfast purpose. Why? For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas is a great example. Now, later on, we're introduced to Barnabas in chapter 4 when he sells his possessions. And where does Barnabas actually get more fame later on? Yeah, and he's on the first missionary journey with Paul. And then after that, he and Paul have a falling out. And so Barnabas takes John Mark, his cousin, and Paul hooks up now. We're jumping the gun, but who does Paul now hook up with his other missionary journeys? No, Timothy's along, but who else? Who's the main amigo, the main sidekick? Kind of like Gabby Hayes.
Silas.
But so Barnabas, you know, he's a pretty prominent guy at this time. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus. Okay, stop again. Where is Tarsus? And who lived there? Whose hometown is that? Paul's hometown. Saul of Tarsus. Okay? So he knows to go back up there. But where is up there? Where is Tarsus? No? No? Even closer. Tarsus. North of Antioch. Okay, remember, you think in your mind what a map looks like. If you go north of Antioch, you run into Tarsus. A circular argument. Where is Tarsus?
North and more,
Antioch. Asia Minor, Turkey. Present-day Turkey. Okay, so that's Tarsus. Okay, so that's where he goes, because actually quite a bit of time has passed.
I know.
Now remember, it's only a couple of chapters ago that we read about the conversion of Paul, right? And so in two chapters, guess how much time has passed? Probably 7 or 8 years. So we're not talking about a few days, a few weeks, a few months, or even a year. 7 or 8 years have passed since they've seen Paul. So the question is, scholars and theologians said, well, okay, what was Paul doing for 7 or 8 years? Even though for us it's 2 or 3 chapters difference, 2 chapters difference, what's Paul been doing? Let's look at some clues here. This is... Keep going north.
Samaria?
Yeah.
And so then you had to go from Samaria to get to Tarsus then too.
Well, it depends on where your starting point is.
Well, from Jerusalem.
Yeah. You could go around. You could cross over the river and go around.
Yeah.
Which a lot of the Jews did.
Like a lot of
yeah.
But that's what we're talking. So it's up above there. Is it 5?
There's a little turn above the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea, the land formation takes a left-hand turn above the Mediterranean Sea. It's kind of up in that corner.
So it's not by the Sea of Galilee?
No.
For Lois' benefit, there's a map on page 1581.
Yeah, I just found it. Thanks.
It doesn't mention Tarsus.
No, it doesn't.
Oh, I see. It's really a
a ways. It's a couple hundred miles from Jerusalem.
On Paul's third and fourth journey, well, the first I don't have here, and it's clear above the little curve.
And just so you know, sometimes you get confused. There are actually two Antiochs. There's one in Syria, which is the reference we're in here. There's also one in kind of the center of Turkey. And so sometimes that's easy. It's a popular name. You know, kind of like Carlton. I'm sure there's a Carlton someplace else. But let's look at what Paul was doing in these 7 or 8 years that they had to send Barnabas to go search him out. So let's look at first, let's look at Galatians 1:21. There's no clock down here. How are we doing on time? Okay. So Galatians 1:21. This is Paul speaking. Then I went to the regions of Syria, I mean that's close to Antioch, and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in the persons of the church in Judea that are in Christ. There's one hint, possibly, that's the region he was circulating in. Okay, so he was moving around in there, probably preaching the gospel. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Go back to the left. And let's zero in on verse 23. And we're going to continue there. Paul, again, is speaking. And he's talking about his sufferings as an apostle. Starting in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people. Dangers from the Gentiles. He kind of had a bullseye on his front and back. Didn't know which way it was coming from. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toils and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me on my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul is kind of lumping his experiences up to this time. He's not telling us specifically where all these took place. We know there was a shipwreck on the island of Malta, for sure, where he's bit by the snake toward the end of the book of Acts. In fact, I think it's the last chapter. But if you notice, it says he shipwrecked 3 times. And so in Scripture, we do have places we can look specifically in the book of Acts where we can see, yeah, this is where this happened, this is where this happened. But he gives us a whole grocery list here. And so possibly in that 7 or 8 years from the last time we saw Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, verse 28, where they had to secret him out of the city and told him to go back to his hometown of Tarsus, up until Barnabas finds him in Tarsus, that 7 or 8 years, this probably is including some of those persecutions and suffering he went through during this time. One more thing to look. Go to Philippians 3:8. And again, this is speculation. We kind of have to dig this out. Again, this may have taken place during this time. And it's kind of a side note. He's not emphasizing the hardships. What he's emphasizing, he says, I count everything as a loss. What? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. That's his main focus. Almost on a little side note. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish. This loss of all things, now I don't read it there, but it may be an elliptical statement. You have to plug it in, but most scholars will agree. Good chance here, this loss of all things, with some of what we may have read about earlier, it might have been where his family disinherited him. Because here was a guy who was a very monotheistic Jew and accepting Jesus Christ is Messiah and Savior and Lord would probably be disconcerting to his family. So he may have been disinherited. We also see where he suffered all this stuff. And so this is what Paul may have been doing, what was going on during that 7 or 8 years. Look at verse 26. Let's go back to Acts. Chapter 11. And so when they found him, so Barnabas did find him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year, this is one of the places they really make it easy on us, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So it's not that Paul was in retirement, you know, just making tents. He had been preaching the gospel probably for 7 or 8 years, but now he and Barnabas together, this starts this relationship between these two men. They're now meeting with the church, this body of believers, that now is composed not only of Jews, but now, you know, the Gentiles are starting to be incorporated into that. They met with the whole church and they taught a great many people. Interesting next phrase. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, up to this point, think a second. What were they called up until now? Because realize, a fair amount of time has been passing now. You know, we're talking quite a few years. So what has Luke described these believers as prior to chapter 11 and prior to the church in Antioch? The way is one. What else? I haven't written down, so it's easy. We're not going to look all these up. In chapter 6, obviously they're called disciples. In chapter 9, saints. Chapter 10, Luke calls them brethren. These are all terms we still use today. I don't know the last time I was ever called a saint, though. Believers in the way. What's interesting, it says in Antioch, they were first called Christians. Now today, that's how we identify ourselves. That's how radio stations identify their programs. That's how TV shows identify themselves. It's on all the literature. You see it on the back of bumper stickers and little license plate things. It's the most common way to refer to those of our faith. But interestingly enough, in the New Testament, you know how many other times it was used besides right here? And think how much we use it today. Twice. Only twice. I will give you the reference. We won't look them up. But in Acts 26, right toward the end, they used the term Christian. And Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4:16, they used the term Christian. Isn't that interesting? You would think, because so much of all of the Pauline epistles and Peter and the book of Revelation and all that, only two more times in the New Testament are they used the term Christian. Now, historically, now, the Christians didn't apply that name to themselves. It was given to them. Probably not so much in derision, but somewhat jokingly. But we get a hint from outside of Scripture that this name took hold fairly quick, even though we see it mentioned only two other times. In Josephus' accounts of his histories, and remember he was a Jewish historian of Roman citizenship, in his account he talks about one of the martyrs, those who died for the faith, named Sanctus. And just prior to Sanctus being killed, his reply to his torturers, because for some reason they always felt the need to torture you before they killed you rather than just getting it over with, very simple phrase. He said, "I am a Christian." So the early church picks this up pretty quick with a great deal of the right kind of pride. You know, not ashamed of it to the sense that you go to your death. You know, so interesting how they do that. Now in verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, even though they're going north. Remember, Jerusalem's up higher. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now before, if you remember, those living in Judea and Jerusalem would send aid going out like the spokes of a wheel out to the rim. Now, because the people in Jerusalem were in need because of the famine, now the aid is flowing back the other direction toward the hub. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so. Sending to the elders by the hands of who? Two very important people, Barnabas and Saul, who in another chapter from now will be in the limelight as far as the accounts here. Questions or comments on chapter 11? So what do we learn from this conversion of Cornelius? Yeah, Paul gets thrown in prison too, doesn't he? He and Peter spend a lot of time there. But for one thing, we see the unity of the church. I mean, the fact that in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on who? What group of people? In Acts 2? Huh? Go bigger group of people. Yeah, the Jews. And then in Acts 8, who does the Holy Spirit fall on? Samaritans. Okay, so you can see this gospel is expanding out. And then in chapter 10, it falls on the Gentiles. Okay, and what's interesting, Luke goes to great pains to identify, not only does the Holy Spirit fall on these people, because we're all united in the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that indwells us now, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12:13. But so there is no mistake about it. In those three instances, in 2, 8, and 10, certain physical manifestations or signs accompanied this inward act. And what were those outward manifestation signs and wonders? Speaking in tongues. And more specifically, when we go up to chapter 2, where it's a little better defined, they are known languages that had not been learned. Okay. And so the Holy Spirit and Dr. Luke goes to great lengths to make sure we understand that now the gospel is for all people. Do what, Tyler?
Speaking in tongues, that.
Uh-huh.
Paul speaks in tongues.
He does.
Jews speak in tongues.
And Paul speaks in tongues. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Yep.
Because he didn't believe God's word.
Paul didn't?
No.
At the start, he didn't. He was resistant to it. You look at Paul, Tyler makes a great point. You look at Paul, who is a Jew. You look at Cornelius, who is a Gentile. God comes to both of them and converts them. You look at Paul, who was a scholar. You look at Cornelius, who was a... What's his profession? Not Cornelius. What did Cornelius do? Yeah, he was a soldier. He was a centurion, remember?
Yeah.
So you have scholar, centurion, Gentile, Jew. You have Paul, who was bitter toward the person of Christ and sought him out, threw him in prison, had him killed, held the cloak of the people that stoned Stephen to death. And you had Cornelius, who prior to his conversion, how is Cornelius described? Huh? He was, but what else?
He prayed continually to God.
Yeah.
Yeah,
he was a devout man. He was a God-fearer. So you couldn't almost pick two people totally opposite. And it's interesting, Luke lines one up in chapter 9, one in chapter 10, so it's a nice comparison. But God can work in both of their lives.
But it's just everyone according to his ability. Life.
That's when they were giving to the church in Jerusalem because of the famine. Uh-huh. Yeah. So there's nobody beyond the hound of heaven that seeks us out. You know, regardless of our background, regardless of our profession, regardless of our heart. Now, when it talks about Cornelius being a God-fearing man, one who sought after God, that's in a comparative sense. Doesn't mean he was saved. Because the whole rest of the book of Acts would refute that. It says, what do we have to do? We have to believe to be saved. We have to repent. And in return for that, we receive forgiveness. We receive eternal life. So, Luke's not being contradictory here. It's just in a comparative sense. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and elsewhere, Paul identifies himself at the start of his epistles as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense he has the same qualifications. Did he see the risen Christ? He did. In his vision on the road. And he calls himself at one time a super apostle. And what was one of the things that would identify them as apostles, they were ones that had a special privilege, gift, and responsibility to do signs and wonders. Not to puff themselves up, but to authenticate both the messenger and the message. Okay. Next week, I won't be here. I'm going to be down in Oklahoma at a football game. So Alan will be doing something. Week after that, we'll finish up chapter 12. Okay. Questions, comments?
No. I've been reading that Antioch had a large population. And it wasn't from just the small persecution.
Right. Yeah, again, it was a big cosmopolitan. In fact, it was the capital of Syria, which was a Roman province at that time. It was first founded in 300 B.C. by a Greek general, one who was a general under Alexander the Great. In fact, he named the city after his father. And then it was absorbed into the Roman Empire in 64 A.D. under Pompey. And so it has a great history. And that's it.
You know, I don't remember words.